Did you catch any of the midterm election highlights from Tuesday? One of the phenomena that regularly occurs in midterm elections is that there's a reaction to the previous election or reaction to what has been going on. One particular race caught my attention. Maybe you heard about it as well in New Jersey. A gentleman named Ed Darr defeated the president of the state senate there. So the senate in New Jersey, like in most states, there's a house and a senate in each state level. Except Nebraska has a unicameral, just one house, but most the other 49, it's all a senate and a house at the state level, mimicking the federal level. And if you are the senate president, you preside over the senate. That's a major leadership position. And Steve Sweeney had held that position, and that's a major position in state government, to be the president of the state senate, and he was upset by Ed Darr. And it's a fascinating story. Ed Darr, just a common businessman, truck driver, owned his own truck and drive, from what I understand, and just happened into politics recently and was wanting to take on this establishment representative there or senator there in the state senate, and the man who was the president of the state senate. And what's fascinating is the amount of money that was spent. Steve Sweeney, just over $1 million. Ed Darr, according to the official reports that he has submitted, $2,000. And most of that to Duncan to feed his employees who worked for him and the volunteers. Dunkin' Donuts. $2,000 worth of donuts wins you an election against the Senate president in New Jersey. Quite a story. This gentleman's an outsider, just happened into politics, and here he is upsetting. And in some ways, the people of New Jersey wanted someone different there. The area that this gentleman represented as a senator, those folks wanted someone different. It's a reaction. It's often the case when there's, especially a midterm election, there's a reaction going on to what is perceived, even if it's not real, but if it's perceived, then voters will go a different way. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. If you're a guest with us, welcome. It's great to have you. We are walking through the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament. It is toward the end of your printed Bible, Acts, a little further toward the center, but Acts itself about a little over three-fourths of the way, about 80% of the way through your printed Bible, or you can, on your device, locate Acts 20, and then it'll be going to the right to 1 Timothy. The book of Acts records the activities, that's why it's called Acts. It's an abbreviation for activities. The activities or actions, we could think of the activities of the apostles and as well the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. The book of Acts begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem on the apostles and on others as well. And it's recognized that the Spirit comes upon them for ministry. And then we recognize the Spirit comes not just upon the apostles, but upon both Jews and Gentiles. And in the sweep of the Bible, so if you have your open Bible there, and we're about 80% of the way through in the book of Acts, just in the sweep and the flow of the whole Bible, this is a dramatic book, Acts, not just because it records drama, which it has plenty of, an exciting book, but because it brings together the drama of the Old Testament and shows God's faithfulness to His promises, that God has promised that He would pour out His Spirit on all peoples, The prophet Joel speaks of this. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of this. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of this. That in time, in the last days, God's going to pour out His Spirit and bless all nations, not just the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, who are the central people of the Old Testament, though God blesses other nations as well along the way, but that becomes a particular focus in the New. And when the Spirit comes upon both Jews and Gentiles, God confirms His promises and shows that He is a God of justice and righteousness. God's justice and righteousness in His fairness to both Jews and Gentiles. He is the God of all. There's no distinction. That comes to the fore right here in the book of Acts. The drama of the Apostle Paul being called and going to spread this message to all nations of people. And in the midst of that, Paul goes on various journeys. He travels. And he is led by the Lord in different places. And he goes to these various towns and he preaches the message of Jesus Christ, that God has fulfilled His promises of a suffering Messiah in Him, and that Jesus rose from the dead, and that in His resurrection there is a message of forgiveness of sin for all people. So if you're a guest with us today, what we're thinking about here in terms of the church today and church leadership is a part of something much larger. And every Sunday when we gather, I try to set that out for you. When we gather on Sunday, we are participating in eternity. In fact, that's who we are. We're the people of the end, even when we scatter and leave here. But when we gather, there's a special sense of reminding, of focus onto what God has done and the fulfillment that has taken place in Jesus' resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit. This is what we would want for you to know today. This is what we have experienced. This is what we are about. When we gather, it's not just because it's 10:30 on Sunday. It's not like that. It is a gathering that we are purposed at 10:30 or 9:30 or whatever a church time would be. But Christians gather on Sunday because we remember Jesus' resurrection. We remember the power of our gathering together. And this is what Paul teaches to local churches that he visits. In Paul's journeys, one of the cities that was most important to him, a place that had controversy as well as great opportunity, was the city of Ephesus. And on Paul's last missionary journey, he was in Ephesus for a time. He taught for 2 years. Our small group is going through Acts, and we just looked at this recently. What would it have been like to be in Paul's class in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus? Can you imagine Judaism 101 with Paul? You mean talk about, how about exegesis of Psalms, and Paul's your teacher? Not a bad, you know, show up on time for that one. Take notes. That would be remarkable, and Paul had a great ministry there, but then there was so much success. There's controversy. He has to leave. He presses on to other areas that he had visited previously, and as he's headed back, rounding out his third journey, he stops back to Ephesus, and he speaks with the leaders of the church in Ephesus, and that's where we're at in Acts 20. These people whom he's speaking to, this is one of those family reunion occasions in the Bible. It's heartfelt. There are tears. This is emotional. People are concerned that Paul's going back to Jerusalem, and they may not see him again. They know that the Jewish people are after him because he's preaching this message that seems to them contrary to the Old Testament, not its fulfillment, not its point, but someone who's fighting against it. They're chasing him. And Paul, knowing that this may be the last time he sees these folks in Ephesus, and he warns them in a pastoral tone, he warns them that they're are going to be people, even from among their leaders at this church that he has spent time with, there are going to be people who come up within the leadership of the church and begin to oppose the message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, the outpouring of the Spirit, the very message that Paul has labored to give them, there are people who are going to oppose. He predicts this, and he describes those kinds of people. Pick it up with me in Acts chapter 20, verse 22. We'll go from Paul's autobiography for a few verses to Paul's concern for the church in Ephesus. "And now I am on my way to Jerusalem, bound in my spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in town after town, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I count my life of no value to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will ever see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of everyone's blood. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God." Now he turns his attention to the church. "Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men from among yourselves will rise up with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears." What Paul writes about church leadership in 1 Timothy 3 in some ways is a counter to what he described earlier when he was in Ephesus. As you're turning right in your Bible or locating 1 Timothy 3 with me, in the pages that intervene, Paul did go to Jerusalem and he found the Holy Spirit's prophecy faithful. Chains awaited. He was arrested. He was held captive in Jerusalem for a short time, later in Caesarea for a longer period of time in the north, and then finally taken to Rome for a time where he was imprisoned. It's from there that he likely wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, perhaps the letter to Philemon as well. He in Acts 28 is in prison. He's got freedom. He can write. He can receive folks. The Philippians send a gift to help him there, and he writes back to them. He's ultimately released, it seems. He's released from that imprisonment. And what would Paul do when he's released from prison for preaching the gospel? Go preach the gospel. Go back and go visit some of those very churches that he had planted. That seems to be the course that he takes. And he writes about that in 1 Timothy, and he leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and he presses on, and he writes back to Timothy. Perhaps he recognized that if he stuck around in Ephesus very long, it could get bad for him, or it could get bad for the church, too. And he didn't want that. Leave Timothy there, a delegate, not the person of reputation that I have. Just leave him there and set things up. I'm going to move on. And Paul writes this letter back to him, and this is the letter of a mentor to a mentee, if you will, in this first epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy to come. And what Paul writes about in 1 Timothy is Timothy's need to set up church leaders who are going to counter the kinds of activities and character that these wolves have demonstrated. In the time since Acts 20 to Paul writes, I've talked about his life and what happened. We don't know the details of what went on in Ephesus, other than it seems that Paul's statement, these wolves are going to rise up, they are going to persuade many away, they are going to teach falsely. It seems like that was true. And Timothy has to deal with that. There's a sense in which there needs to be replacement, and that replacement has to begin with some removal, and this is Timothy's work. Alex Strock, in his book Biblical Eldership, elders are reading that now, writes this: the church in Ephesus urgently needed corrective discipline. Some senseless, destructive doctrines were being taught that disrupted the entire inner life of the church. Christians were acting unlovingly toward one another. Unqualified men had become elders and fallen into sin. Some women were crudely flaunting their wealth and newfound knowledge. Exclusive ideas and fighting among men had adversely affected the church's prayers. Needy widows were forsaken by the selfish families around them and forced to rely upon the church. Worst of all, the gospel message and its reputation in the unbelieving community was seriously threatened. This is a mirror reading of 1 Timothy and what Paul writes to him. And along the way, Paul writes about the stewardship entrustment that leaders had. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the scripture reading we had this morning, Paul writes of the church as a household, the household of God. At the end of the letter, Paul tells Timothy, guard what was entrusted to you. He says the similar ideas in chapter 1. When we see together ideas of a household and the need to guard something, to steward it, in the minds of those who read 1 Timothy and their world, those were words that would clue them to a household steward, someone who had to be faithful with tasks of an owner while the owner is away. This kind of framework Jesus uses in the parable of vineyard owners and this kind of ideas that were common in the ancient world, that someone who owned something, property, field, a whole household, a business in many ways, would hire underlings to be faithful to manage it. And Paul's language in 1 Timothy describes church leaders as household managers, those who are entrusted with information, processes, people to make sure that things are taken care of while the owner is away. And this leads us to even 1 Timothy 3 when we think about elders and deacons. In the ancient world, various kinds of roles would be given to these figures. A couple of writers in the ancient world wrote about household management and processes. Marcus Tertianus Varro and Lucius Junius Columella wrote especially about this in terms of the farm and processes on the farm. I've read a number of these texts, and it's fascinating to learn about how they can grow olives and how to fertilize plants, and along the way they write about people and processes. And what they write about in terms of household stewards and their role stands out in the midst of agriculture and successful growing of crops. One of them, Varro, is getting old, and he writes to his wife this manual to manage the farm and what kind of people to carry on the duties so that she can have an income. He writes this: it is especially important that the foreman, that's the household steward, be men who are experienced in farm operations. They have to know what they're doing. For the foreman must not only give orders, but also take part in the work so that his subordinates may follow his example and also understand that there is good reason for his being over them, the fact that he is superior to them in knowledge. Josephus writes that one of the ways the Roman army was so successful is that when there was a battle, they would conscript household stewards to fight. The success of the Roman army, Josephus writes, is that they got these individuals who were managers of farms, who knew people and processes, who could lead well, and who could participate themselves in the work. They put them in the army, and that led to the army's success. Household stewards were important individuals in society, for business, and for the nation. And Paul uses that kind of language when he writes to Timothy about church leaders. What I want to do this morning with you is think about leadership structure and why it matters for a local church. I want us to think about stewardship and character and doing the work. And what we find in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13 is Paul bringing to the logical next step his statements in the first two chapters. Wolves have come up. Wolves, selfish, twisting doctrine for their own ends. Some have fallen away. And in light of all of that, here's what's needed. Men of character to be elders. Deacons who administrate the processes of the church, who likewise have character and whose mouths are under control, so that what takes place in this generation will cast a ministry to the next generation. What is on Paul's mind when he writes is continuance. Structures matter because people are twisting and people are deviating, people are departing, and because of that, the church is in danger. By setting up people of character and structures, the ministry continues on. That's Paul's concern. Notice with me in the text as Paul writes about elders, the character and labor of elders. Verses 1 through 7. This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. One who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders, so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Do you see how Paul begins in verse 1? He's making a statement here to gather thoughts from the previous unit and bring it to a bear here. This saying is trustworthy with a sense of new direction and looking forward. When he says this, he's looking ahead, not back. The word this can go one direction or another. It can gather up what's behind and then look ahead. Here, Paul's looking ahead. But in light of all that's been said, especially the controversies detailed in chapter 1, the problem of division in the church at the end of chapter 2 and how prayer meetings had become full of distraction, here he takes the congregation and Timothy looking forward. This is a trustworthy saying. In other words, what Paul is setting out is problems to solution in some way. setting up people of character who are going to go about these processes will fix some of what has taken place. This is a trustworthy saying, and notice what he says. If anyone desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. That's the trustworthy saying. It might be that some would doubt that. To desire the position of an overseer may not be a noble work. And Paul underscores, no, this is a trustworthy saying because these characteristics in someone who is active by the Spirit carrying out their ministry, this is solution to problem. Problem of division, problem of deviation, problem of apostasy. But this is desire the noble work. Robert Yarborough, in his commentary, writes the idea this way. Whatever Timothy must do, he needs co-workers to whom he can delegate key tasks. Congregations in any time and setting undergo turnover, requiring leadership replacement. If there's growth, new leaders are needed. If there's conflict or moral failure, and a leader must be dismissed, a successor must be sought. As the gospel message does its work among any sizable collection of individuals and families, people learn and grow and reach junctures where they are ready to move to new levels of responsibility and gospel promulgation. Religious movements require leaders as catalysts and instructors and directors. Jesus, as founder of the movement in which Paul finds himself, spent much of his time and energy in leadership development. Emphasis on leadership excellence and training is an underrated link between what Jesus set in motion and what Paul toiled to expand to new lands and levels. This kind of a framework, an understanding that overseeing is a noble task. And this is what I want to get to with you. This is noble in God's eyes. The leadership task is noble in God's administration because it solves problems of deviance and division. Stable leaders that Paul describes in verses 2 through 7 here of elders and 8 through 13 of deacons that follow, that provides the kind of structure and stability to inhibit deviation and departure, to provide a framework for the next generation of ministry. And what Paul is concerned about in verses 2 through 7 is character. There are a number of ways that these characteristics could be understood, and the way Paul writes does not seem to represent an outline of clear division. Verses 2 and 3, 4 and 5, six, and so forth. It seems like he's moving around some. Someone could look at each of these and do an entire sermon on one characteristic or just putting a couple together. I want to gather these characteristics in verses 2 through 7 under three headings for you today. So three headings for elders. These qualifications. The first is the most proximal region of one's life. So if someone is going to desire this work, the nearest sphere has to demonstrate a character in that man that he can take care of God's church. Notice verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. It may be that that's the heading that Paul would have for the rest of these characteristics. In other words, above reproach in all of these different ways. Above reproach. And notice the nearest sphere. He's married, right there. What's more proximal, what's a nearer sphere than one's marriage? If a man is a Christian in public and not when he's with his wife, he's not qualified. That's the way to say it. That who someone is in relation to their spouse is who they are. And if a man is going to lead the church, he's got to lead his wife, the husband of one wife. And yet he's husbanding her. not just like he's married, but he's actually husbanding, actively leading. Husbandry is care for, nurture, provision, helping to flourish. That's the idea. Because if a man has that kind of a framework that he wants to nurture his wife, he wants to see her successful, he wants her to flourish, and he can translate those kinds of processes to the church, what's going to happen in the church? Flourishing, growing, fruitfulness. Husbanding is not competing. Husbanding is not putting down because it wants the upper hand. It's not a wolf, Acts 20. It's not looking to take over and take advantage. It's looking to protect, to care for, and to cause flourishing, to husband her. He's husbanding one wife. Not many. All physical passions are for her. Her alone. Husbanding her. It's the nearness test. It continues in verse 2. Self-controlled, sensible, respectable. These kinds of ideas are in some ways synonyms, and Paul does that often in his lists. I think it's helpful to sometimes look at lists and every word and try to get out everything we can of it, but also to recognize them holistically, and that sometimes Paul uses synonyms, and I think that's the case here in verse 2. Self-controlled, someone who does life in a way that's not full of overreaction. Every man has passions. The spiritual leader is one who's not controlled by them, but seeks to control them. And that begins in the head. Sensible. For someone to be self-controlled, there's analysis involved. Because most of us have had days and perhaps seasons in younger years when we weren't self-controlled. And the Lord kindly helped us to learn the lessons that being a wolf may cause you pain. If you're a selfish wolf, it may be that you're caught in your own trap sometimes. And there in that trap, the Lord wises you up. I set this trap for someone else. Now I'm in it. My lack of self-control has cost me. It's hurt me. Sensibility. I'm thoughtful about life. Self-control doesn't just happen. It's a result of thinking. Sensible. And when Paul uses the word sensible, what do you think he has in mind? God's revelation of himself in Christ, the fullness that has come in Christ, the presence of the Spirit. Sensibility is Genesis to Revelation. It's God's historical revelation of himself. To be sensible is to be responsive to what God has revealed about himself. That's the fundamental foundation of what it means to be sensible. That's what's going to get you self-control. God has spoken. This is who he is. This is what he's doing in the world. This is what he has done for me. This is where he has placed me. Sensibility leads to self-control, and it's thoughtfulness about God. It's responding to God. If you want to be sensible, Genesis to Revelation is the starting point to be a sensible human, to have sense, respectable, to be someone who does what they say, says what they do, and acts in a manner that people like, that people are ready to follow. Notice verse 5, or verse 4, rather. These near spheres of life. Go to verse 4 with me. Not just the husband-wife relationship and some general characteristics, but with children. One who manages his own household competently. Notice how much ink Paul gives to these near spheres of life. Marriage and parenting. One who manages his own household competently. Having his children under control. Notice the manner. With dignity. Not just having children under control, but with dignity. In a manner that demonstrates God's supremacy more than just our own physical might over them. That's sensible. It's responding to God. With dignity, helping them to think about God. This is where we're at in the world. This is who you are. These are the options before you. It's parenting that is in their minds, not just their bottoms at times. It's top-down parenting. Think with me about this. Think with me about where you are. What do you know about God, His Word here? How does it speak to this situation? It's a dignity that may involve the backside, but only after between the ears. That's dignity, because I want you to think. Because for the man who's not a wolf, the one who's husbanding his wife wants his children to flourish as well. And notice Paul's logic, verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage, that is, lead with dignity, even when they don't want to, that is, controlling children implies that they're going wayward, with dignity, and if you do that, then you're a good manager, and if you can manage at home, you'll be able to, verse 5, take care of God's church. Paul's going from one sphere to the next, and what he's doing, he's going from the lesser to the greater. In the near sphere of life, husband, parent, if you do that well, you'll have capacity, you have experience to do that with the greater family you're a part of. God's household. Not just your own, but God's. And if you can lead your children to think about God, about their response to Him, and do that with dignity, you can do that in the church. Church. Genesis to Revelation. This is God's revelation Himself. Here's how we should respond. Let's walk in this way and be someone who is respectable to show them how. This is stewardship. The near sphere of life in the home leads then to the outward sphere. Verse 7, he must have a good reputation among outsiders. He must have a good reputation among outsiders. He has to be someone, again, whose character is known more publicly. Verse 3, this outer sphere, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Not greedy. We go from the nearest sphere in the home to the more public sphere. Verse 3, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. Because it doesn't take much to get a group of people to quarrel, does it? Doesn't take much. Boy, we have it right in our day. You want to get a people to fight against something? Takes no talent. None. And if you get a leader claiming to speak for God,
who gets people agitated to fight, you might have a movement and you have defamed God. This is why James 3 states, let not many be teachers. And James' context is that you stir people up to act in public in a way that is not becoming of God. Doesn't trust him, thinks themselves the ends. I will take it into my hands. Let not many be teachers. Not quarrelsome. Not a wolf. Not greedy. Not a bully, verse 3. Not a pushover. Paul doesn't want spineless leaders. He wants steel in their spines, but that steel controls them first. The kind of discipline that looks upon temptation and by the Spirit's power and an understanding of God's revelation of himself from Genesis to Revelation says, God, help me not to do this. God, shut my mouth. God, help me to walk away. God, help me to wait. So entertain me by your revelation of yourself. Let that be so attractive to me. Let my attention be so much on you that I sensibly respond and I don't fight. Because I understand the war's been won. The greatest threat to me is the wrath of God, and that's been satisfied in Jesus Christ. If that's happened, peaceability can come. The general characteristic in the nearest sphere and then extended into public is someone who's above reproach, who wants to develop, who wants to see God's truth worked out in people's life, who wants Genesis to Revelation to take place and break on a people. And he demonstrates that. So we've thought about these spheres, and this is really the first idea, this character in various spheres of life, and we've thought about the nearest sphere of family, and we've thought about more the public sphere, and there's one other in the public sphere. This is really our second idea that's a qualification here, and it's listed in verse 2. If we're using this organizational grid, someone who's hospitable. I think that links the two spheres together. If we think of the more private sphere and then the more public sphere, I think hospitality brings these together. So the spheres of life, and then third here, or second, if we're thinking of these near and more distant spheres, hospitality brings them together. Hospitality for the spiritual leader is and in the New Testament, is welcoming in strangers to one's life. So it's the external sphere where there's public life and bringing them to the near sphere, hospitable, to strangers. Hospitality in the New Testament isn't just having our friends over, which is great, and having church folks over or friends that you know I know from my church or Christian spheres. Or it's having strangers over, maybe even neighbors who are outside the fold. Hospitality to the church, certainly, but it's strangers. People who are outsiders, bringing them close. That's a test because it's a public-spirited person, someone who wants to grow the church, grow it up, and bring people in, bring them near. It's hospitality. I detail this a good bit in Until Every Child Is Home. The hospitality in the local church starts at the top and goes down. It's the leaders welcoming people in, welcoming in outsiders, welcoming in those who might have a need. Remember Jesus' teaching in Luke 14. When you have a dinner, don't invite your friends who can invite you back. It's the poor the lame, the maimed, the blind. Go find them. In our day, is not this a crucial need amongst church leaders? To be hospitable. Not just having people around us who like us or are like us, but people who are different, people who are strangers, people who have real needs. In a culture of celebrity spiritual leadership, how much of that would be blown away if this quality were pursued? Welcoming in the needy. Here's my home, and here's a place for you. So it's these spheres of life. If we think about the nearest sphere and then public sphere and hospitality, linking those together, and here's our final qualification. This is the noble work. This is going to help the church. This is going to fight selfishness, fight selfish wolves. He has to be able to teach. Verse 2, an able teacher. And if we allow ourselves to do the math on all of 1 Timothy, it's not like this is in a vacuum. The next chapter, in chapter 4, Paul details the kinds of doctrines he wants Timothy to address, and then goes on to talk about the need to study the Scriptures, to give yourself to them, command and teach these things. 1 Timothy 4:11, verse 7, 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. The training of the body, look at this, verse 8, the training of the body has a limited benefit. There is a benefit, and I think there are overlaps between bodily training and spiritual training, discipline, delayed gratification, focus. But godliness is of greater benefit. It's beneficial in every way. It holds the promise of the present life and the one to come. We labor for this. So command and teach these things. Verse 13, give attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Practice these things. Be committed to them. Let Genesis to Revelation break over you so that as you teach, it breaks over the church. This is God. This is what He has revealed about Himself. This is His blessing towards you. This is how we should respond. This is who we are. This is what we're waiting for. Command and teach these things. He must be able to teach. And this is what he must be able to teach. One of the ironies of spiritual leadership is that on the surface, the way that Paul writes here in this section, and especially in 1 Timothy 4, it sounds just like so much work. But what is the fact of the moment? And I have stated to others who preach here, the person who's preaching always receives the greatest benefit. We have other men who teach here, and I always pray that God would let them have the greatest benefit from their preaching. And it is always true. The preacher gets the most out of it because he has studied, he has had time, he has devoted himself to it. And God feeds us as we teach. The labor of teaching is work. It does take time. It is a sacrifice. But it is the most joyful sacrifice anyone can make. What's better than the Bible? And if you get to study it and teach it, you get the better. So it's not as if this labor, you get to study it. You get to teach it. Command and teach these things is feed yourself. Let them grab you. Be enraptured by them. Be so engrossed in God that at times you don't even know where you are. Like, I don't know where I am. I've had days like that. Not full days, because I go home. But moments where like if someone grabbed hold of me, I don't know where I'm at in the Word. Now I come out of it for a minute. Okay, get you back to life, but that's like incredible. I can't wait to teach it. It has to be able to teach. Has to be able to communicate and put ideas together. The near and public spheres, hospitality and ability to teach, these spheres, hospitality and ability to teach, these three, I think, summarize what is listed here. But these are not in a vacuum. All of these are for the sake of a church. They're the sake of people. Shortly after Julie and I were married, I was getting ready to teach. My first year, I graduated, was ready to teach elementary school, and looking forward to that job, I had a summer where I needed to find a job, and I found a waiting job at a pizza restaurant in Nebraska. Some of you, Valentino's Pizza. If you go to Lincoln, you got to get Val's. It's a part of the whole cultic experience of red in Lincoln. And so Valentino's, great restaurant. I get a job there. I'm a waiter. There was another believer who worked there. I'm getting ready for my first teaching job. I'm going to teach elementary school, excited for that opportunity. Newly married, just trying to figure out life. He was married as well. He had graduated, and he was getting ready to go to seminary. He sensed a call to ministry. And so I really looked to him as a leader sometime there at work. And it was real good fellowship. You've found that, haven't you, I hope, at your workplace, someone who's a believer? I hope you have at least someone who you can get some encouragement from. And this guy was there. And he told me one day a statement that I still remember so clearly. We were just talking, why are you doing this job? Well, I'm waiting to go to seminary. I've just finished school. And he said, I chose this job because someone told me being a waiter will prepare you for pastoral ministry. Being a waiter will prepare you because you are delivering something from someone else, and you are concerned that it gets there, and that it gets there as it was prepared in the kitchen, and it gets there in a timely way that's appropriate and acceptable, and it challenges you because you're doing all of that, and you recognize that there could be a tip coming, but there may not be. And if you do your work just for that tip, you'll actually not do a good job, and it's going to frustrate you. So the training of being a waiter involves stewardship for a table so that they have this and enjoy it, and you walk away. That's on Paul's mind. And deacons are those who fortify the church. It's as if elders are handing off the food and setting it out, and deacons come in and continue to fill water and make sure that everything that table of guests need is met so that they can fully enjoy what the kitchen has prepared. The content has been delivered, it's been stewarded, and now the team of assistants can come along and make sure that everything needed for nutrition from that food can be provided. Deacons, verse 8, likewise, should be worthy of respect. The likewise idea piggybacks exactly on the previous paragraph. Respectable, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Likewise, wives or women, the idea can be translated, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, managing their children, their households competently. Those who served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If we could allow this paragraph to sit just in the shadow of the previous one, we would see that there are many points of correspondence. Character, respectability, the kind of attitude that responds to God, the near sphere of life in family, verse 12, the public sphere, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy, not a hypocrite. But notice, just as I tried to express in the qualifications for elders, this is not just a character list. This is not just, well, we need to find someone who acts this way, as if they're just acting it out, constantly measuring themselves. Is it right foot or left foot? Right or left? Which? Spiritual leadership isn't being a robot. It's not waking up every day as a character. Notice with deacons, as I noted earlier, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does Paul mean by that? He means responding to God's revelation of himself. The mystery of the faith is just that. It's God's revelation in Christ, the coming of the Spirit. Excellent deacon work is simply responding to God and what the elders would have me to do. It's not complicated. This is God. This is what he's revealed about himself. This is who I am. This is where I'm at. My leaders have asked me to do this. This is what I need to do. And the focus of deacon ministry is how they do the work. Notice, not hypocritical, not saying one thing and doing another. Words matter so much. Notice women deacons, verse 11. The word wives perhaps is there. The word could be translated women. I would take it to be a woman who would be qualified to be a deacon. It would be a bit odd if Paul would want characteristics for wives of deacons, but not wives of elders. And so I think on the whole, it's helpful to take it as women. Women must be worthy of respect if they must not be slanderers, verse 11. They must be self-controlled and faithful in everything. Not slanderers, in verse 8, generally for men and all, not hypocritical. It's words that matter. Words matter for deacons because they're entrusted with processes. This you need to do in this way. And if they say something that's not true, if they report something that's not true, that can be a problem for all. Again, Robert Yarbrough, integrity before God in one's speech is emphasized in the Proverbs, in Jesus' teaching, James' letter, and in Paul. Harmful talk is a recurrent theme in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. While sincere as a deacon qualification may refer to more than what someone says, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Deacons need to be characterized by probity of both heart and speech. They have to be faithful in what they say and in what they don't. In what's entrusted to them and in doing it. Deacons have to be finishers. They have to be people who finish. Faithful to the end, and faithful in their words. If this framework is set out in a local church, what you're going to have is a counter for wolves. What you're going to have is a structure by which God works for the next generation. This would be the goal. I write these things, verse 14, to you, hoping to come to you soon, but if I'm delayed, I've written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household. 1 Timothy 3, 14 into 15. It is the church of the living God. Today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are mindful of the church of the living God. We are mindful of who we are, what we're partaking in, what God has revealed about himself, and the glory of the local church.